reasons that I love to sing your name.
Well, it's technically 12 o'clock, so good afternoon. Hope you guys are doing well today. My name is Kevin. As Pastor Greg said, I'm one of the pastors here. And when Elizabeth was up here, I was cracking up because how many of you remember that little kid who sang on the video 2 weeks ago? That was Elizabeth's son. So I saw him this morning and I said, "Hey, Joe," I said, "man, are you that kid I saw on TV?" "Yeah." I said, "How did you get on TV?" "Oh, Pastor Ben asked me to." He says, "Because I'm a really good singer." I love that. He says, "Yeah, I can sing really good." So, I'm the youth pastor here at Shelter Rock, and I've been working with students for a long time. I actually grew up, my dad was a youth pastor, and so I grew up as the youth pastor's kid. He ran summer camps when I was a young man, and so I kind of grew up around youth ministry, and I actually went into youth ministry myself when I was 18 years old. I was still a kid. I was on a traveling youth ministry team with my Bible college, and we would go around and do youth rallies for different churches and so forth, and it was a blast. And so I've just kind of grown up in youth ministry my whole life, and I'm still in it, so I'm not sure when you're too old to do it. I've been asking Pastor Jack Crabtree when that is. He said it's somewhere around 65, I think, so that sounds good to me. But when I was 20 years old, I was newlywed. I got married a week after I turned 20. Believe that? Oh, that's pretty young. But I got married a week after I turned 20, and during that year, Adriana and I were asked to help start a youth ministry in Lapeer, Michigan, which is right up near the border of Michigan and the Canadian border. And so we were excited about the opportunity to do that. We kind of jumped in with both feet, and our church met in a school. So we didn't have a youth room. And so our pastor had a home with a detached garage, and he said, "Well, why don't you just convert my garage into a youth center?" And I was like, "Oh, this is awesome." So we painted it up. We got some furniture donated, and back then, in the 90s, the cool thing was to have street signs. So we went and ripped down some street signs from the town, all the stop signs we could find, and we hung up. No, I'm just kidding. We didn't do it. But we found some old street signs, and we hung them up and decked this place out, and it was really fun. And I was this 20-year-old, I was kind of athletic. Some might say I was good-looking, usually just my wife. She was about the only one. But I was outgoing, I was fun, and I just loved being with the kids. And I would preach all the sermons, and I would take them and do all this fun stuff, and I would go to their games. But here's the thing. The kids were kind of looking at me like their cool older brother, and I thought, this is pretty cool. You know, I'm the cool older brother with the car, you know, that can take them places. But after you've been in youth ministry a little while, you start to learn some things. In life in general, we start to learn some things. And one of the things that I learned very early on, and I'm glad I learned it, is that cool is really overrated. In fact, when you turn about 24, 25, the cool kind of goes out the window, right? So I kind of moved from the cool older brother to like the uncle. Like, and then you become like the creepy weird uncle. Like, why are you around? And then you become the dad that nobody wants around. No. But what I realized is, you know, if I'm going to do youth ministry, and I learned this very early on, it can't just be about me. It can't just be me trying to love kids. It takes more than that. In fact, I was thinking when I interviewed for the job here at Shelter Rock, one of the questions that came up in the interview was, "Hey, we're a growing church. We've got a lot of students. How are you going to pastor all these teenagers?" You ready for my profound answer? I told them I'm not. And they hired me. So I don't know what that says about our church. No, I said, here's the thing. I'm one person. I have a limited capacity. And there are a lot more kids out there than I could possibly pastor. And so I understand that my job is not to pastor every kid, but to make sure that every kid gets pastored. And so I made it my objective to kind of build an army of adults who love Jesus and kind of like teenagers and want to help teenagers love Jesus. That's kind of my philosophy. And I realized if I really want to reach a lot of kids, it has to be about more than me. If I really love them, I'm going to find more adults that love Jesus that want to pour into them. And that's the way that we try to love and care for our students. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Today we're continuing our series, as Pastor Greg said, called The Jesus Style, and we're looking at some of the ways Jesus functioned and led. It's amazing to me when you think about the impact one man had on the history of the world. I mean, there's nobody that even comes close to the influence Jesus had on the world. Author Larry Chapman wrote this: "The average Roman citizen didn't feel Jesus' impact until many years after his death. Jesus marshaled no army, he wrote no books, and changed no laws. The Jewish leaders and Roman Caesars had hoped to wipe out his memory, and it appeared they would succeed. But today, all we see of the ancient Rome is ruins. Caesar's mighty legions and the pomp of Roman power have faded into oblivion. And yet, how is Jesus remembered today? What is his enduring influence? More books have been written about Jesus than any other person in history. Nations have used his words as the bedrock of their governments. His Sermon on the Mount established a new paradigm in ethics and morals. Schools, hospitals, and humanitarian works have been founded in his name. Over 100 great universities, including Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Columbia, and Oxford, were founded by his followers. The elevated role of women in Western culture traces its roots back to Jesus. In Jesus' day, women were considered inferior and virtual non-persons until his teachings were followed. Slavery was abolished in Britain and America due to Jesus' teaching that each human life is valuable. It's from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars. It's by his name that millions curse and millions, even billions, pray. We all know the spread of Christianity has been far from perfect. I mean, you just study in your history class in high school about the Crusades, and you know there were some tremendous atrocities that were committed in the name of Jesus and Christianity, and we know that that strays so far from the heart of Jesus, who would never use violence to force somebody to accept him. Nevertheless, God in his sovereignty has overcome the mistakes and the atrocities of humanity, and his kingdom has continued to grow. I found this video this week on YouTube, and I thought it was fascinating to see the spread of the gospel from Jesus' time until today. Watch this video. Incredible. It's quite a visual to think that today there are over 2.2 billion professed Christians in the world. And it all started with one man. And what was Jesus' philosophy? How did he do this? He was only in the public's eye for 3 years, but what he did in those 3 years changed the history of the world. Did he build a huge building? Did he come up with some innovative business plan? Was he a politician or an incredible military leader or a huge celebrity? No. Jesus, just one man, simply chose to pour himself into 12 individuals. He poured himself into a small group of people, and the people that Jesus chose to pour himself into have changed the course of history. Here's what I know. Jesus loved all. He connected with some, but he intentionally invested in a few. Jesus wasn't clicky, but he was picky. He wasn't like one who pushed everybody away and like, we're exclusive and we're better than you. No, Jesus welcomed all people. But when it came to who he was going to invest the majority of his relational capital in, he chose a small group of men. He was selective about it. And it was through that investment that you and I are here today. We are a result of the leadership of Jesus. So let's pray. Father, today we recognize that we're gathered here, a couple hundred people, as part of billions of Christians around the world that are gathered together in your name today. And God, we want to understand your heart. We want to understand the implications of who Jesus was and the way he led and what that would mean for us as his followers as we try to lead people into relationship with you as well. So God, thank you for your word that is alive and active. Thank you for your spirit that brings it to life in our lives and transforms us and helps us to live the life you've created for us to live. Would you speak to us today in Jesus' name? Amen. So today we're looking at Luke chapter 9. And up until this time, Jesus has identified and invited 12 men, the 12 disciples, as the ones that he was really going to intentionally invest in. He has taught them about the kingdom of God. He has demonstrated the power of God and the way things work in God's kingdom when God is in control. He's done miracles. He's done some incredible things. He's invited these guys to come along with him to nearby towns and villages so they could hear him and see him minister. And now comes the time in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus is now going to send out his disciples to continue the work that he's been doing. Here's what it says in verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Jesus was an expert in the now familiar modeling philosophy of I do, we do, you do. He's gradually released responsibility to them. He says, I want you to come with me and I want you to watch me do some things. And then I'm going to invite you, let's do them together. And now he's saying, now I'm sending you out to do the things that I've taught you. So let's look at this passage. The first thing we see is that Jesus calls his disciples together to be with him. If you're like me, you probably had this image that the disciples just were kind of like always with Jesus 24/7 every day for 3 years. But the reality is they had homes, they had families, and they would go home. And there were times when they were not together, and Jesus sends out the word. He creates a private Facebook group. He sends out the group text and says, guys, we got to get together. Everybody, come on. Let's get together. A couple years ago, I was sitting across the table from a young man who I had youth pastored, and he's in college studying youth ministry, and we were there, and he said, I really feel God has called me to youth ministry. Now, as a youth pastor, there's something in me that loves to hear those words, right? And this young man was saying that because I had poured myself into him for like 7 years. I remember going as a little chubby little middle school kid, and his mom said, will you just hang out with my son because he's getting bullied at school? I said, sure, I'd love to. So he played football, so I'll go to his football games, you know. And then he ran track, and they had to run a sprint, and so he chose the 100-yard dash or whatever, and he was always last place. But I would cheer for him, and he would run, and he waved to me and just like, and eventually we had deeper conversations and stuff. And it came to a point years later where he said, you know, the thing that you did for me, I want to do for other kids. I want to pour myself into their lives. And as a youth pastor, there's nothing that warms your heart more than knowing that somebody wants to kind of pay the investment that you made in them forward. But unbeknownst to him, for some time before we met for lunch, I was really wrestling with the words that he said. He said, I feel called to youth ministry. For years, I've had a blog post that's been saved as a draft. And after this message this morning, I've decided this week I'm going to pull the trigger. I'm going to publish this article, and it's called this: You Are Not Called to Youth Ministry. Now, that sounds very deflating for a young man who just told me he feels called to youth ministry. But here's what I want to explain to you. I understand what he was saying. He said, you know, and I grew up hearing people say, I feel called to ministry. I've used the phrase myself. I still sometimes say the phrase. I know what you're saying is, I feel this sense that God wants me to serve him vocationally, like as my job. And yet through the years, I've come to realize that's really not a very true statement when it comes to the Bible. This really struck me one day. I was meditating on Mark's account of the verses that we're reading today in Luke. And listen to how Mark says it. He says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority and to drive out demons. When I read those words one day, I was meditating on them, and I felt God say to me so clearly, Kevin, never confuse your calling with your assignment. You've been assigned to youth ministry. Yes, you've been assigned to maybe work in the local church, but that is not your calling. Your calling is to me. Did you catch what Mark said? He says, Jesus called to him those he wanted that they might be with him. Just stop right there. That is your calling in life, to be with Jesus, to be intimately connected with him. Our calling is not about doing something. Our calling is about being in relationship with Jesus. In John 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Our calling is to live intimately connected to Jesus. And as we connect with Jesus and he begins to breathe life into us, and as he reveals his heart to us and he makes his desires known to us and he breaks our hearts with the things that break his, and he speaks truth and identity into us, then out of that sense of calling unto God, he commissions us to go out into the world. But don't confuse the two. Jesus did indeed have a work for the disciples to do. He's got a work for you to do. Ephesians 2:10 says, For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Jesus gives us assignments, places to go, people to meet, and relationships to enter into, situations to be involved in, for us to advance God's kingdom. But our assignments are going to change from time to time. He's going to lead us into new relationships, into new places. But our assignments may change, but our calling never does. We are to always stay close to the heart of Jesus. And as we do that, we learn God's a God of mission, and he sends us out to declare and demonstrate his good news. And Jesus makes it clear that his gospel is not just spiritual, and it's not just physical, it's both. Jesus didn't just preach, he also healed physical ailments, and he addressed people's emotional needs. He took care of those kinds of things. But Jesus didn't just heal, he also preached. If he had limited himself to preaching, people might have thought that his kingdom was a spiritual one only. If he had healed without preaching, people might not have realized the spiritual importance of his mission. There are two extremes that you'll see even in the church today. Some focus so much on the spiritual that they care very little about their community, what's going on physically with people. It's all just about live on the clouds, right? It's all just about feeling these spiritual highs. Somebody once used the phrase, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And then there are other churches that all they care about is physical things, and there seems to be a real disconnect from the heart of God and the passion that God has for our interior life and our souls. Even our eternal future is not just one or the other, it's both. You see, Jesus came as God, but he lived as a man. He is both God and man. He is both spiritual and physical, and the salvation that he brings is both for the spirit and the body. Even our eternal future, like I said, is not this thing where God's going to just blow up the world and we're going to float around as spirits out in space somewhere. That's not what the Bible teaches. We believe in the bodily, physical resurrection of our bodies, and that Jesus is coming back to this earth, not to destroy it, but to redeem it, to remake it into everything he's always wanted it to be. And so when we get, when we care about people, their emotional and their physical needs, and when we even care about our world and what's going on with the environment and those kind of things, they are a way of showing the world that God cares about people, God cares about his world, and we're giving you a little taste of what God cares about. Just this week, we had a big snowstorm on Thursday, right? Thursday, it snowed, when you hit about 35, can I just tell you, give you a piece of advice? The best investment you can make is in a snowblower. The greatest thing ever. I was tired of shoveling, and for 3 weeks, I couldn't walk, right? So I said, honey, I don't care what we're doing, I'm getting a snowblower. I went and bought, this is the best thing I ever did. It's like cutting your grass in the snow, just done. How you doing? What's up? Are you sweating? I'm not, right? No. So I go out and I clean my driveway off, and my neighbors have a big driveway. So I just said, you know what? I'm out here. I'm already kind of doing my thing. I'll just go. And I went and I cleaned off their driveway for them. And then I said, I have a neighbor next door. She's an elderly woman. I went and I plowed her out, and I got my shovel out for a couple of minutes because I couldn't get that snow plow. That was kind of I was like, Susan, move your car over so I can get the snow plow so I don't have to shovel. Anyways, I dug her out, and she's just this sweet little old Chinese lady, and she came out, Kevin, you don't have to. And I said, Susan, I said, I want to. I said, I want you to know. And I said, Susan, you know this isn't me. This is Jesus telling you that he loves you today. She's a Christian woman. I say, you know this is Jesus, right? You see, here's what I know. When we do things like that, we're showing people what the world looks like when Jesus is in charge. I'm showing people when Jesus is in charge of someone's life, they are going to love and they're going to serve and they're going to give. And you're giving your neighbors and people a glimpse of what God's kingdom is all about. Ministry flows out of our relationship with Jesus. Doing flows out of being. John 20 says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And how did the Father send Jesus into the world? Well, one thing I know he didn't do was send Jesus into the world with his fingers crossed and a wing and a prayer, hoping he would make it, and just saying, good luck, son. I know that's not how God sent Jesus into the world. The third thing we see is that Jesus empowers his disciples to carry out his mission. It says Jesus gave them power and authority to drive out demons and cure diseases. As a leader, Jesus delegates responsibility, but he also gives them the power and the authority to carry out the job that he's given them to do. If I could explain the difference between authority and power, because they're different, authority is kind of like a police officer's badge. It's communicating that I have the legal right to step into a situation and take charge. Like, I have the legal right to walk in here and I can assume control of this situation. But he also has something else, which is power. He has a gun that if there are bad guys doing something, not only do I have the authority to be here, I have the power to do something about it, right? Or handcuffs. Or put power and authority in a business setting. One without the other leads to a lot of frustration and ineffectiveness. One of the most frustrating things that can happen is to be given resources for a task, but not the authority to use those resources. Or maybe you've been in a situation where you're given a position of authority, but you're not given the resources to do what you've been asked to do. That's extremely frustrating. Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples had both his authority and his power to speak and act on his behalf. God has given us those same rights and responsibilities and resources as we declare and demonstrate God's kingdom in our generation. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses all around the world. I'm going to give you my power, and that is rooted in my authority to go out and do the job I've called you to do. Jesus then, in Acts chapter 2, we read about the response of that promise of power when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happened, and God continues to pour his Spirit into us today. The Greek word, we've talked about this before, is the word dynamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. Literally, Jesus fills us with the Holy Spirit, the power of heaven, so that we can do supernatural, dynamic things that are beyond our natural abilities. God wants us to be able to do that to advance his plans in the earth. And the power of the Holy Spirit is rooted in the authority of Jesus. Authority means authorization to operate in a designated jurisdiction. Like, for instance, if there was a police officer from Minnesota who came here today, he couldn't pull you over driving out here, right? Outside of his jurisdiction. Can't do it. So what is the jurisdiction that Jesus has authority in? Well, here's what he told his disciples in Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." So here's the thing. There is nowhere that is outside of the realm of God's authority. And Jesus sends us out as his ambassadors with his seal of authority and with the power to do what he's called us to do. Paul said, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. We don't walk around into situations as wimps, afraid. We walk in courageously as representatives of the rightful ruler of this universe. We go in the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our God is ascending God. He sent Jesus into the mess of this world. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit sends us and fills us with his power so we can accomplish what God wants to happen in his world. But there's an interesting note about what Jesus seemingly does not send his disciples with. He says, take nothing for the journey. No staff. In Mark's version, he says no extra staff. So you get one walking stick maybe. But don't take a bag, don't take bread, don't take money, and don't take an extra shirt. Don't pack for this trip, just go. That's kind of an odd thing, right? But Jesus gives them power and authority, but he doesn't give them a bunch of supplies to take. Does this mean God is not going to provide for them? Does this mean, guys, you're on your own, you got to fend for yourself? In fact, no, it's the exact opposite. This is actually a promise that God will provide for them. He's teaching them about provision in the kingdom of God. Jesus is sending them forth into a life of faith, calling them to trust in him and that he is dependable. And how God usually does that is teaching us to live in dependence on others as the way he's going to provide for us. Jesus tells them, pack light. He says this, you focus on the mission, I'll take care of the provision. In Matthew 6 and in Luke 12, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Just look at your neighbor and think, that person's more valuable than a bird. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you can't do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the flowers that grow in the wild. Do they spin or labor? No, I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is burned in a fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you eat or drink. Don't worry about it. The pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. You see, provision in God's kingdom comes naturally and sometimes even mysteriously and supernaturally as we commit ourselves to God's purposes. As we focus on the mission, he takes care of the provision. Back to the time I told you about when we were living in Michigan as newlyweds. I had said yes, we were helping out with this church. I don't know if you're like me in those first couple years of marriage, you don't have a lot of money. We didn't have any. We had lived in this little apartment. My wife was still waiting for her green card, so she couldn't work. So she's sitting at home, kind of feeling frustrated, sitting on her hands, not really able to do anything. And we were just praying, God, like, we're trying to follow you here. We're trying to do what you want, but we don't have, like, food. Our rent was $400 a month. You can't even, like, a college kid can't even get a bed to sleep in for $400 a month now, right? That was our apartment rent. But we were struggling to make rent. And one day, Audie was just home praying, and there was a knock at our door. I was off at work. She went to the door. There were two strangers. Now, I had told her, don't open the door for strangers, but she didn't listen to me. These two strangers knock at the door, and she kind of opens the door a little bit and says, yes, can I help you? And they said, are you Adriana Mahaffey? And she said, yes. And they said, God told us to come here and see you today. She said, excuse me? Say, yeah, the God told us that you guys need some food. And we actually have some stuff for you. And they opened their trunk, and it was filled with groceries. And they just brought all these groceries in. And Adi said, like, who are you? Where are you from? Are you from a church? And he said, no, just God just told us you need some food. What are your names? He said, don't worry about it. And they left. Never saw them again. Have no idea to this day who they were. Were they angels? I don't know. Were they somebody from a church that God just, somebody got the word? I don't know, but I know this. We said yes to God's mission, and God said, let me take care of the provision. And it was the most powerful assurance to us that God is going to take care of us. How often do we want all of our ducks in a row and everything lined up before we're willing to take a step? And yet Jesus says, take a step and watch me provide. Martin Luther King Jr. said, faith is taking a step even when you can't see the whole staircase. Sometimes when I ask people, are you going on our missions trip? The first thing they say is, I don't have the money. I got news for you. Not many of us do have the money. I never have the money. But here's what I know. The question is not, do you have the money? The question is, does God want you to go? And if you'll say yes, I know God will bless. Sometimes we want God's blessing before we're willing to say yes. And God's saying, I'm waiting for you to say yes before I'm going to pour out my blessing. So say yes and watch God bless. And finally, Jesus gave them a simple strategy. Just as he had done, Jesus sends them to travel from town to town, village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people as they went, declaring the good news and demonstrating the good news. Another note about why Jesus instructed them to not take all these provisions and to travel light is that he didn't want them to be confused with philosophers of the day who would go around basically like beggars and show up at somebody's house and just ask them for stuff to take care of their needs. And they would walk around with a little money bag collecting whatever they could get, and people just took pity on them. But Jesus didn't want his gospel to be prostituted. It was not about selling something. Jesus makes it clear, you're not salesmen trying to get people to buy something. You are people that are called to invest in people. Jesus said, when you find a home that is open to you, go into that home and stay there. Don't just go door to door looking for stuff. Go in there, stay with them, have dinner with them, talk to them, share life with them, find out what their needs are, how you can serve them. Jesus says, go to people in places that have an openness to you. And if people do that, take advantage of it. If people reject it, don't be a bully. Don't force your way in. Don't shove it down their throat. He says, just walk away. And he says, wipe the dust from your feet. Now, that doesn't sound like very much to us, but in that day, there was a thought among some rabbis that the dust of non-Jewish lands was defiled. It made you dirty. And so literally, when they would come back from traveling, they would wipe their feet to say, like, we're clean. And so the idea that the disciples would shake the dust from their feet was really something of a metaphor or a testimony against those people that they had rejected the good news and that they had not accepted the invitation to belong to the people of God. And this reminds us, as we close, the gospel message demands a response. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel demands a response. The word salvation it means that you respond to God's message by believing in the good news. Those who place their hope and faith in Jesus. The gospel is not this. It's not, well, hey, if you're looking for a cute, like, warm, fuzzy feeling, come to a service where you're going to hear all this nice music and you're going to have goosebumps. It's not if you're looking for some sort of a religious experience, you might want to check out Jesus during your search. The gospel message is this: Jesus is King. And that has massive implications for our lives. Jesus is the world's rightful ruler. And the question that's set before you through the gospel is he the Lord of your life? He is the rightful ruler of this world. Is he the rightful ruler of your life? And the invitation is, will you allow Jesus to come and sit on the throne of your life, to take his rightful place? That I'm not going to live for other people. I'm not going to live for my own selfish ambition. Those, I'm kicking the world off the throne. I'm kicking myself off the throne. And I'm going to let Jesus be in charge of my life. Jesus, will you be my leader? So here today, I want to ask you, where are you at? Have you accepted Jesus to be the leader of your life? Have you said yes to the good news? It's right here for you this morning. That God loved you so much that he entered the mess of your life to offer you hope and forgiveness. If you are here today and you would like to take advantage of that opportunity right now, I'm going to say a simple little prayer. And if you want to pray this with me, you just pray right in your seat, in your own heart. Just say something like this. These aren't magic words. They're just an expression of my heart and my trust in God. And here's what I'm going to pray, and you pray along with me. Jesus, I believe that you are God's one and only Son. I believe you came to this earth on a rescue mission. I believe you died on the cross for the sins of humanity, including my own, and that you rose from the dead. You are the rightful ruler of this world. And today, Jesus, I invite you to take your place as the rightful leader of my life. God, would you help me to live my life to please you? If you prayed that prayer today, I would just like to ask you to take out that little yellow card and just write on there, I prayed to receive Jesus. And we want to come alongside and help you, give you some resources that would help you to be able to grow in your newfound faith. I was really challenged by this message this week as I was preparing, and I hope it has encouraged and challenged you as well. Pastor Greg.